So let's pray. Father, we pray that you'd help us to understand what we need to take away from this sad story with a good ending. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jericho has been destroyed, and the people are no doubt rejoicing at how well the battle has gone. And now the next stage comes. They've got to climb up the pass to where the city of Ai stands, defending the hill country of Canaan. But things don't go quite as well as they imagine. If you skipped over the first verse of chapter 7, you might think that Joshua and his spies have been a little bit overconfident. Following the triumph of Jericho, they thought they were okay. They send 3,000 men to attack Ai instead of the whole army, without really knowing what awaits them. Some commentators suggest that the problem was that Joshua didn't stop to ask God for guidance. Well, I'm not sure that's the problem. Well, certainly isn't the problem according to the beginning of the chapter, but it is the problem in a couple of chapters' time when the Gibeonites come and trick them into accepting them as members of their community, of the people of Israel. But no, it's not the case here. The text tells us clearly what the problem is. A man named Achan has taken some of the booty from Jericho, things that had been devoted to God, and as a result, God's anger has burned against the Israelites. Joshua you feel a bit sorry for Joshua, actually, don't you? Because his actions are those of a good leader. He sends spies up into the hills. They come back and they tell him it's only a small city, not many people. So he sends a small battalion to attack what appears to be a weak city, and then it all goes wrong. They're totally defeated, and he can't understand it. What's gone wrong? Now, he does have a slight loss of faith at this point, doesn't he? He and the elders turn to God and ask, why have you abandoned us? The news of this defeat will spread through the hills, and the hill country tribes will come and surround us and destroy us. What's worse, no one will fear the Lord anymore. He says, then what will you do for your great name? Now, this was an argument that Moses had used in the wilderness when God told him he was going to leave the Israelites in the desert. But God doesn't leave Joshua wondering. He says, stand up and speak and listen to me. In his mercy, he gives Joshua the answer he needs. Israel has sinned. They've transgressed my covenant that I imposed on them. They've taken some of the devoted things. They've stolen. They've acted deceitfully, and they've put them among their own belongings. He's saying the evils of Jericho that were to have been burnt away have been brought with you into your own camp in the form of this illicit booty. Now, there are a number of issues here that we need to come to grips with. The first is this concept of corporate identity and corporate responsibility. It's something that we 21st century people struggle with, isn't it? If this were happening now, we'd probably point out that it was just Achan who did it. We're innocent, the rest of us. So why should the rest of us suffer? There are certainly some builders and construction workers around Melbourne at the moment who are asking that same question. But there are times when we all need to bear responsibility corporately, even if we weren't personally involved in some failing. When Kevin Rudd made that apology some 7 years ago in Parliament, he was expressing our corporate failings as a nation in our treatment of our Indigenous brothers and sisters over a 200-year history. The Churches of Australia have joined the National Redress Scheme, taking responsibility for the actions of a small number of our leaders who have abused those under their care. We see a similar question arising with a call for a national vaccination against COVID-19. Some people have conflated the idea of personal freedom with that of personal choice. But when you live in a community, personal freedom is always tempered by corporate responsibility. We don't drive on whatever side of the road we want to, because we're likely to kill someone and come in the other direction if we do. If we smoke, we don't do it in places where others' health might be affected by our smoke. We pay our taxes because the community needs them to provide the public services we all rely on. So there's always that responsibility that goes with the freedom that we have. And this corporate identity is even more significant for Israel. We saw last week how God had renewed their place as his special people. They are uniquely the people of God. And if one of them sins, then all of them are involved. Did you hear how God expressed the problem? They have transgressed my covenant that I imposed on them. We saw last week how their covenant commitment had been renewed through the act of circumcising all the uncircumcised men. Their covenant unfaithfulness had been rolled away, we're told. And straight away, they've broken their covenant. They've ignored the command to not take anything from Jericho for themselves, or they'd make the camp of Israel an object for destruction, bringing trouble upon it. And that's what's happened. The objects brought from Jericho have tainted the whole camp. So they need to make amends. They need to find the devoted things and destroy them along with those who brought them with them. So they go through a filtering process. They narrowing it down, the search down by tribe, then by clan, by family, then by household. And finally, Achan is identified. And he confesses. He says he saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels. He'd coveted them and took them. It was a simple thing, really. He liked what he saw. He took it, thinking no one would know. But what was at the root of this act of disobedience? Well, he tells us he coveted it. Well, what's wrong with coveting? Our world would say there's nothing wrong with that. Our entire advertising industry is built around the idea of getting us to covet what they're going to sell us. But for God's people, for Achan in this instance, the problem was one of faith. Did he trust God to provide him with good things? The issue is the same for us today. Do we trust God to provide us with the good things that we need? Do we trust him to supply the pleasures of life that we long for? Do we trust him to look after us when we're locked down and unable to do all the things we like to do in normal times? And do we see all the good things that God has already given us even while we're experiencing these hard times? Well, Joshua sends someone to look for the stolen goods. They find them, they bring them back and spread them before the Lord. It's a sort of an offering, I guess. Achan and his family and all their belongings are taken to the Valley of Achor, which means trouble, a play on words around Achan's name. And they're taken there along with all their stolen items. They're put to death and the whole lot is burnt. And a great pile of stones is placed over them as a memorial, as a reminder of God's anger at their unfaithfulness. But then, in his grace, God speaks to Joshua again with a similar command to that at Jericho. He tells him to go up to Ai and attack it again, but this time to set an ambush. Part of the army is to feint an attack and then retreat. When the people of Ai come out to chase them away, the rest are to move in, set fire to the city and attack the army from behind. It's interesting that when you read this account, you realise that the battle is orchestrated by God. He's the one who gives Joshua the strategy. He's the one who gives him the timing. When the ambush is to be sprung, all Joshua has to do is follow instructions and the battle is won. Ai is taken, the city is destroyed, just like Jericho. But there's one significant difference with this battle. This time, the people are allowed to take the plunder for themselves. If only Achan had trusted God, he would have shared in this bounty along with everyone else. And so the entry into the promised land has begun. But then the narrator takes us in a leap some distance north to carry out one of the instructions that Moses had left Joshua before he died. They marched north to one of the significant places in the history of Israel. Here, between two mountains, is the city of Shechem, modern-day Nablus. It was here that God appeared to Abraham when he first entered the land and built his first altar to the Lord. It was here that Jacob settled after escaping from Laban with Leah and Rachel, his two wives. Jacob built a well near here, a well where one day Jesus would sit and meet a Samaritan woman. And it was here that Joseph's bones were buried when the conquest of the land was complete. You find that in Joshua 24. For our story, the significance of this place is that before he died, Moses told Joshua that when he got here, he was to build an altar to God on Mount Ebal and offer up burnt offerings to the Lord. And then the people were to be divided by tribes, with half standing on Mount Ebal and half on Mount Gerizim, at the base of the two mountains, and there to listen to, as the Levites read out all the blessings and curses of God's covenant agreement with them. So there are two mountains, one the mountain of blessing, the other the mountain of curses. What will happen to them as they enter the land will depend on whether their life fits Mount Gerizim or Mount Ebal. If they keep God's law, God will bless them. They'll become the greatest of the nations. Their land will be fertile. All the other nations will look at them in envy. But if they disobey God's law, they'll suffer God's judgment. And remember how this account of the entry into the promised land began with a renewal of the covenant through the circumcision of all the men and the celebration of the Passover. Well, it's as though this gathering at Shechem is the climax of this stage in their conquest of the land. It's the final scene, final act of the play at this stage. As the covenant conditions are read out to remind them of what God promises them, they're reminded again of the covenant that God has made with them. Now notice the altar here is built on the mountain of curses, Mount Ebal. The people need to be reminded from the start that God knows they can't keep the commandments perfectly. They will always need to return to God in repentance. They need to be reminded that God has made it possible for them to come back to him and receive his forgiveness. And notice the altar was to be of undressed stones. God is telling them there was nothing a human being can do to add to his grace. Before the curses and blessings are read out, Joshua offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving for the grace of God in calling them out to be his people. And he does it on the mountain of curses. Can you see the significance of this? He gives them thanks to God, He gives thanks for God's choice of them on the mountain that reminds them of his grace in the face of their own unworthiness. As I said, this is a great object lesson. Your unworthiness is the very reason that God chooses to save you. If you didn't need saving, God wouldn't bother. Remember, Jesus said, only the sick need a physician. You know, when the Assyrians captured Samaria and took the people of the northern kingdom into exile, they replaced them with people from other nations. And these people became the Samaritans. When they arrived, they decided they should worship the god of the land they'd come to. That was what people did in those days. So they found out about Israelite history and the way God had to be worshipped. And because they couldn't go to Jerusalem, they built their own temple. Well, where do you think they built it? Well, certainly not on the mountain of curses. Now, they built it on Mount Gerizim, the mountain of blessing. See, they didn't understand the nature of God's grace. They weren't part of God's chosen people. They thought if they sacrificed in the place that represented the blessings of God, then God would be happy with them. But in fact, what they needed was to acknowledge their sinfulness and ask for God's grace and forgiveness. In fact, this explains some of the conversation that Jesus had with that woman at the well in John chapter 4. The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Woman, Believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. See, Jesus' point was that no human system of being right with God would suffice. Neither Mount Gerizim nor even Mount Zion would be the place where the effective sacrifice was carried out. In fact, that place would be the hill of Calvary. And once his sacrifice was complete, there'd no longer be any need for any earthly temple, because the reality of God's nature would become clear. And so he goes on to say, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus' death and resurrection led to the giving of his Holy Spirit to all believers, so we can now connect with God directly. Well, let's get back to Joshua, shall we? All of this raises the perennial question, if there's nothing we can do to make ourselves right with God, why does he make such a fuss of the blessings and the curses? Why all this theatre? Well, let me ask you, what do the commandments teach us? Some of you will immediately think, well, they teach us how to do the right thing. Or they teach us what we should avoid doing. And that's true, but that's not their main purpose. You see, what the commandments really teach us is the nature of God. God's commandments are his propositional statements about his character. These are the family characteristics. Now, they won't help you join the family, but if you're actually adopted into the family, they'll help you to work out how to behave as one of them. God's promise to Abraham was unconditional. His descendant would become a great nation. All the world would be blessed through him. Yet as the blessings and curses are read out, the people discover that the blessings of God in this life are conditional. They'll prosper as long as they live according to the family values. If they choose to ignore God, he'll leave them to it, until they work out how foolish they've been, as we've just seen with the debacle in Ai. And as they'll discover some 400 or 500 years later, when first the Assyrians and then the Babylonians come to take them into exile. But what about us? Do these blessings and curses still apply? Well, Jesus has in fact replaced those blessings and curses with some others. You might like to read the Sermon on the Mount later, perhaps from Matthew chapter 5 to 7. Here's a sample. Beware of practicing your piety before others in order to be seen by them, for then you have no reward from your Father in heaven. When you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your alms may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Whenever you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. If you forgive others their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive you. And finally, Jesus says at the end of that Sermon on the Mount, everyone then who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Jesus' words are different, because the context has changed. We now have his Spirit guiding us. But the need to maintain our purity of life, our faithfulness to God, is just as great. One big difference for us is that God has given us his word, his propositional revelation of himself, written down so we can study it and learn from it. Learn how to live as faithful servants and as members of his church, his body here on earth. So let's pray that we might be people who remain faithful to his covenant with us and live always under God's blessing because we hear his words and act on them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. We thank you for this history of Joshua and his people coming into the land. Lord, help us to be people who trust you, who remain faithful to you, who give you thanks for the good things you give us and who wait patiently for the things we need. We pray that you'd help us to do that in your name, in Jesus' name. Amen.